Welcome to Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, keeping you connected to your faith and your world. Teresa tackles the issues of faith and culture, the pro-life message, and media awareness. And now, here's Teresa Tomeo.
No one in the world can change truth. What we can do and should do is seek it and serve it when it is found. That's a quote from our saint for today, St. Maximian Kolbe. Pray for us. St. Max, known throughout his life as a Knight of the Immaculata, St. Maximilian Maria Kolbe, was born in Poland back in 1894. When he was about 10 years old, the Immaculate Virgin appeared to him and offered him two symbolic crowns, the White Crown of Chastity and the Red Crown of Martyrdom. He chose them both. He entered the Franciscan Order at the age of 16, so intent were he and his brother Francis on becoming religious that they crossed secretly into a hay cart from the Russian to the Austrian portion of Poland to enter the seminary. He was sent to the Order's International College in Rome for his philosophical and theological studies. And of course, we know the amazing story of his witness and his sacrifice for a Jewish man also taken to Auschwitz, for whom St. Max gave his life. St. Max, pray for us. And we're going to be talking about St. Maximilian Kolbe on this, his feast day, but also the eve of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is tomorrow, a holy day of obligation. Father Mitch Pacwa will be joining us this morning, of course, as he always does for Culture Connections at about 15 minutes past the hour. Now, Father Mitch, being of Polish descent, knows all about St. Max, and he also, just last week, as you may recall, aired a special on another saint from Poland, and that would be, of course, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, who converted from Judaism. And he, I'm sure, has been to Auschwitz, where St. Max was martyred. And we'll just talk about the connection between St. Max and the Assumption, and, of course, the Blessed Mother, because he was so dedicated to Mary that he was known as the Knight of the Immaculata, and he had a radio and a media movement. He's considered one of the media saints, and I love him so much in terms of his willingness to sacrifice so much to get the word out, to get the gospel out, and was persecuted greatly for it, and that was one of the reasons why he was arrested by the Nazis. So much to discuss today about St. Max and our Mama Mary, our Blessed Mother, the connection between the two, and of course on this, the eve of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then in the second half of the program this morning, I'm very excited to have my friend Chuck Gatica back with me, and thanks to Deb Rice for suggesting it, one of our producers of Catholic Connection here on EWTN. He's always so not only articulate, but just so excited about being back in the Catholic Church. Chuck and I basically grew up together in the secular media here in the Detroit area. I've known him for decades, and he is a former Protestant pastor, and he had a great media career at the NBC affiliate and also at the Fox affiliate here in Detroit, and did a lot of work for networks. He is a wellness coach now. He's a revert to the faith. He's a public speaker. And he wants to talk about the Blessed Mother in his own life and helping him come back to the church and what the feast day tomorrow means to him. He'll give a personal side of the story. And then more on the Assumption in the next hour, but we'll get to the details of that a little bit later on. So again, on this, the feast of St. Maximilian Kolbe, we'll talk with Father Mitch Pacwa about the Blessed Mother and the connection with St. Max, and also talking with Chuck Gatica about his love for Mary. And hopefully in our discussion today, you will think more about the church and the Assumption. What does it mean? Why do we say Mary was assumed? There's a difference between being assumed and ascending. Ascending means you are going up on your own power as Jesus did, but being assumed, God granted her that privilege because she was immaculate. We'll talk about that throughout the program today. And again, remember this quote, no one in the world can change truth. What we can do and should do is seek it and serve it when it is found. Beautiful quote from St. Max. All right, let's take a look at the weather and see what's happening across the country. We have heavy rain in the Mid-Atlantic, according to the National Weather Service, and severe thunderstorms in the northern plains. And then we have more critical fire concerns in the west. Locally, heavy rain and flash flooding will be possible today into tonight near the Mid-Atlantic Carolina coast, and storms with large hail as well as severe wind gusts are expected across parts of the central and northern plains into the upper Mississippi Valley. And then we have dry thunderstorms and warm, dry, and windy conditions producing fire weather conditions in parts of the Great Basin and Northern Rockies. That is a look at the weather this morning and our rundown, as we say in the biz. It's 4 minutes past the hour. It's now time for your news here on a Thursday, August 14th on EWTN. A federal appeals court this week ruling the state of Arkansas is allowed to ban gender transition procedures in minors, reversing a lower court's decision that blocked the law from taking effect. You'll find this story on CatholicNewsAgency.com this morning. They're reporting the state has a compelling interest in protecting the physical and psychological health of minors. That's according to the ruling from the U.S. Court of Appeals in the Eighth Circuit. Arkansas passing that state law back in 2021 with state lawmakers voting to override then Governor Hutchinson's veto. The measure titled the Save Adolescents from Experimentation SAFE Act prohibits a physician or other healthcare professionals from providing a gender transition procedure to any individual under 18 years old. A federal district judge striking down that law 2 years ago, claiming it violated the constitutional rights of children who believe they are the opposite sex and who seek to alter their bodies to align with that alleged conviction. Another top story on CNA, a recent study finding an increase in the number of American Catholics leaving the church. To combat that issue, the study's authors are suggesting creating stronger community ties among Catholics, especially among children. The study was conducted by examining the decline in religious practice among Catholic-born Americans using information from the GSS or the General Social Survey. The information revealed that back in 1973, 84% of the participants raised Catholics still identified as Catholic when surveyed as adults, but in 2002, it was 74%. And 3 years ago, by 2022, it dropped all the way to 62%. The study reporting the church is losing 9 out of 10 cradle Catholics, and most are becoming religiously unaffiliated. And the study's authors say human beings are socialized by their families, their close social networks, but also by the culture. And what the internet and smartphones have done is changed the balance of what's doing more work. And a report published by the Family Research Council documenting more than 400 cases of acts of hostility against Catholic and other Christian churches in the U.S. in 2024. CNA says a report published earlier this week finding 415 incidents, which included 284 acts of vandalism, 55 cases of arson, 28 gun-related incidents, 14 bomb threats, and 47 other hostile acts. In every month, there were at least 20 hostile acts against churches, with the highest numbers occurring in June, with 49 incidents, and February with 45 incidents. The average was 35 incidents per month. Now, that's a slight downtick from their 2023 numbers, when the evangelical nonprofit found 485 incidents. Yet, Catholic News Agency reporting, the number is still significantly higher than in previous years. In other news this morning, President Trump says his virtual meeting with Ukrainian President Zelensky was a 10. And he said that's how he'd rate the call, that also included Vice President Vance and European allies.
We had a very good call. He was on the call. President Zelensky was on the call.
Trump also saying this is just the first step.
If the first one goes okay, we'll have a quick second one. I would like to do it almost immediately. And we'll have a quick second meeting between President Putin and President Zelensky and myself if they'd like to have me there.
The call coming prior to his summit with Vladimir Putin tomorrow in Alaska. Trump again saying the Ukraine-Russia issue is not his. It belongs to the former President Joe Biden, but said he will impose severe penalties on Russia if Putin won't agree to a deal. Zelensky has said Ukraine won't give up any territory to Russia, will not give up trying to gain NATO membership. Russia has demanded Ukraine give up land to reach a deal to end the war. And European leaders, meanwhile, are asking President Trump not to act unilaterally on a Ukraine peace deal when he meets with the Russian president in Alaska tomorrow. Several, including the leaders of France, Germany, Italy, Poland, Finland, NATO, and Ukrainian President Zelensky, holding a virtual meeting, as we mentioned yesterday, to discuss the upcoming summit. And Rory O'Neill tells us in Washington, D.C., National Guard troops are now on round-the-clock patrols of the nation's capital.
The crime prevention patrols throughout the nation's capital are nonstop, and the show of force is obvious. The Trump administration claims that since launching a federal takeover of the Washington, D.C. Police Department and deploying the National Guard earlier this week, more than 100 arrests have been made. One of the suspects is charged with a homicide. I'm Rory O'Neill.
President Trump doesn't sound optimistic about reaching a congressional budget deal. Yesterday, he was asked if he will meet with Democratic lawmakers.
Well, I will, I guess, but it's almost a waste of time to meet because they never approve anything.
A deal must be struck by the end of September to avoid a government shutdown. The president saying the Democrats will only say no to anything he wants, and a spending bill will have to be passed by the Republicans. The producer price index will give investors another look at inflation and the country's economic picture when it's released this morning. We'll also get word on weekly jobless claims. Most analysts expect to see a slight increase from 226,000 to around 229,000 last week. Tammy Trujillo tells us GE Appliances shifting productions of refrigerators, gas ranges, and water heaters out of China and Mexico and back to the U.S. of A.
The company's president and CEO says GE Appliances will expand operations in Kentucky, Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee, and South Carolina. The $3 billion investment is expected to add more than 1,000 jobs. The move comes as President Trump raises tariffs in part to try and lure manufacturing back to the U.S. I'm Tammy Trujillo.
A Florida Republican congressman speaking out about a potential redrawing of the state's districts. Governor Ron DeSantis says he's prepared for it, whether President Trump gets his way and a new census is produced. Rep. Brian Mast of Stuart, Florida, says we need to have an honest accountability for who lives in the U.S.
So I'm all for having a new census and having the redistricting that accounts for where are the actual centers of population or where are they not.
He contends that illegal immigrants should not count toward a state's population, but that is a case from the 2020 census. A Florida attorney general believes that a new census would not be necessary. He says recounts could fix irregularities in the counts for their state and others. Michigan State Police held active shooter training for church leaders across the state yesterday in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the western part of the state. Texas Corners Bible Church security leader and retired Michigan State Police trooper David Van Lopik says most incidents involving an armed intruder are over within 30 to 60 seconds, and he says people need to be ready.
We do have locked doors at certain times, and that does help us secure the parishioners and people inside.
Michigan State Police began offering training for church leaders or active shooters 2 years ago and have trained nearly 300 people. And some kids are back in school already, including down in the Sunshine State of Florida. The FBI there is saying that means kids are more likely to be targeted by online groups seeking sextortion. Violent Crimes Against Children supervisor Eli Bray says predators use social media and video games to reach out to children as young as 8 years old, then coerce them to send them suggestive pictures of themselves.
They encourage them and threaten them to send additional images. And this is for either sexual purposes or financial purposes. Sometimes they're requesting the kids to send money to them.
The FBI urging parents and guardians to have open conversations with their children about the internet use. If there are concerns, there's a number to call, the FBI or police, 1-800-CALL-FBI. It is a Thursday morning. It's August 14, 2025. Great to be with you here on EWTN and on the feast of a great saint and martyr, St. Maximilian Kolbe. Pray for us. And we're going to talk about St. Max and also the Blessed Mother tomorrow. Is a feast of the Assumption of Mary, and I think it's beautiful that the two feast days and celebrations are so close together given the wonderful dedication St. Max had to Our Lady. Father Mitch is all about that. He will talk about Our Lady and St. Maximilian when we come back on a Thursday morning. And Kolbe, pray for us. August 14th. It's a Thursday, and great to have Father Mitch on with us every week. What a blessing. He's so knowledgeable on all things Catholic and beyond, and he really needs no introduction. Know him well from all his great work over the years at EWTN. Father, what a great day to honor a great saint and martyr from Poland, from your land, your motherland. And I think it's beautiful to talk about St. Max in connection with tomorrow's, of course, Holy Day of Obligation and the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He had such a dedication to Mary, starting when he was 10 years old. And I was reading some more background information about him this morning, and his mother said to him at one point, because we look at him and he's so incredibly humble, and he gave his life over for a Jewish man who was going to be killed by the Nazis in Auschwitz. And so we think of him in this, which he is, of course, this great witness. But he was a little troublemaker, and his mother said to him, what's going to be done with you? What's going to happen with you? And
so my mother used to say that.
And see that? My mother used to say that to me too. So I guess we're all in the same boat. But he went before the Blessed Mother because he was so disturbed by what his own mom said. And that's when she offered him the two crowns. Right?
Well, first of all, just as a little correction, it wasn't a Jewish man for whom he gave his life.
I thought it was a Jewish man. Okay. All right.
It was another Catholic. Mm. This was early, before the Final Solution had actually begun. They had not yet started killing off the Jewish people. They would soon enough, but they had not yet started the mass killing. Sometimes they did it in the context of... They were captured Jews when they took cities and killed them there, which was bad enough, to say the least. But the Final Solution began a little bit later. He was part of the political and religious and intellectual leadership. The Germans began arresting, first of all, the professors at the university. They just started killing all kinds of professors, making sure that the intellectual life of Poland was dead. And people like Karol Wojtyła were forced out of academics. And the professors were rounded up and murdered. And priests were also rounded up and killed. This was simply part of what happened. Now, this it was a Polish Catholic who was going to be killed, and that's whom St. Maximilian, whose place he took. That man lived on.
He was at the canonization, I understand, too. I just read that this morning. He ended up being at the canonization.
He was buried at the place where, the Niepokalanów. The Niepokalanów is the monastery that St. Maximilian started, and the man he saved is buried in the cemetery there. So, but still, it was a heroic act. The man was married, had children, and he didn't, he wanted to care for his family. He had hopes of surviving the war, which he did. There are a couple of things, like you certainly pointed out, from childhood, he had this commitment to Our Lady. Something else that is sometimes not always known. He started this organization of the Knights of the Immaculate.
Immaculata.
Men who would be committed to the Immaculate Virgin Mary and would help, keep Poland Catholic. This was in on October 13th, 1917, that he began this while he was in his studies in Rome. He gathered a small group of people in his room, and they were praying about this, and that's when they started this. Do you know what else happened that date?
What?
Final apparition at Fatima.
Mm.
Going on at the same time, unbeknownst to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's it was on the day of the miracle of the sun.
Wow.
And then just a week or so later, maybe a week or 10 days later, the Bolshevik Revolution started. Hmm. Our Lady's words at Fatima about Russia posing dangers was you know, I mean, it had already begun with the Menshevik Revolution earlier in 1917, in February. But just a few, 10 days or so after that final apparition, the Bolsheviks began their revolution and took over Russia and caused mass destruction. And quite frankly, we see, even though Soviet Union is gone, former apparatchiks from there, like Vladimir Putin, you know, are still causing great, great danger and evil. So the importance of praying and seeking Our Lady's influence and Our Lady of Fatima at the same time, I don't think it should be unrelated to this. I think there's something also about the Feast of the Assumption that is, in my mind, strongly connected with this. Some people say, why was it all the way in 1950?
Right. Mm-hmm. This I was just going to ask you that question. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I figured you would.
Beat me to the punch again.
And the feast had been celebrated for, you know, 1,500 years already, especially in the East. In the Eastern Church, it's called the Dormition of Our Lady, the falling right. asleep. Falling asleep is an ancient idiom for dying. You know, we have that. Every culture has idioms for dying because it's hard to talk about death. Because we know it's inevitable for us, and talking about somebody else's death makes a lot of people uncomfortable. And there are all sorts of images for dying that range from the gallows humorous to the very respectful. You know, they passed away. Could be a very respectful way to say it. Other people talk about kicking the bucket or buying the farm, you know, in that gallows humor kind of thing. That's why people mm-hmm. talk about bucket list.
Mm-hmm.
In the ancient world, they used the expression to fall asleep, but you don't wake up from it. And in the Eastern Church, the belief is very strong, and it goes back to the earliest descriptions of the Assumption in the East. One is attributed to Saint Melito of Sardis. Sardis is a city not too far away from Ephesus. In fact, it's one of the seven cities of the Book of Revelation, in chapters 1-3. And Saint Melito described how Our Lady had called the apostles to be with her as she was dying. She died. They buried her in a cave, which is still a Christian church, and has been a Christian church, and was used as a church in the first century. And the tomb of Our Lady, as it's called, is where she's laid to rest. And from there, she was raised up and then assumed into heaven. And a lot of Catholics think that, you know, the Catholic Church has never defined one way or the other whether Our Lady died and then was assumed, or that she didn't die but just was taken up.
Father, hold that thought. We'll continue that discussion and also the connection with St. Maximilian Kolbe, whose feast day is today. We're also talking about the Assumption. On the eve of the Assumption, many of you will be attending Vigil Masses this evening, so we thought talking about this beautiful feast day would be helpful. We'll be right back. Minutes past the hour, continuing our conversation, always informative, with our very own Father Mitch Pacwa, Cultural Connections with Father Mitch on Thursday. Every Thursday. Today is August 14th, the Feast of St. Maximilian Kolbe. Tomorrow is the Feast of the Assumption. And of course, we know St. Maximilian had such a dedication to Our Lady. He was known as the Knight of Immaculata, which is actually a, I don't want to call it a ministry, but I would say an apostolate that he began. And he used radio and he used a printing press to spread the news about the faith. So Father, it's really interesting if you look back, because people believed in Mary's Assumption, as you were alluding to, for a very, very long time, long before the dogma was declared in the 20th century.
Right. And that church of the Tomb of Mary is across the street from the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a cave. That's where people got buried. And you go above there, you see other places where there are lots of Jewish cemeteries up the Mount of Olives, and a lot of Christian ones, including at the Church of Palm Sunday, that you see Christian burial places and tombs all around there, and from the first century and second century. And so the that cave was already a Jewish Christian church in the first century, which is, think about how remarkable that is, that they were honoring the place of Our Lady's Assumption as a church, you know, back in the first century. And the archaeologists have gone in there and done that work. And we don't have a biblical description of it. What we do have is the biblical description of the Blessed Mother in chapter 12, and it's a sign that St. John sees in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, about her being clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Mm-hmm. She is glorified. And yet it's also about a quick version of the life of Christ. Her son is born. Satan tries to kill him, fails. He's ascended into heaven. It's a real general sweep of the birth to the ascension of Jesus. And again, Our Lady is portrayed as glorified. And then it's to open the way to the great battle between Michael and his angels with Satan and his angels, and then followed by the Satan attacking Mary. You know, her and her children are the sources of it, or the objects of his attack. And that hatred of the Blessed Mother and the hatred of those who love her is a strong thing. In one sense, Saint Maximilian lived that out. He dedicated his life to a love of Our Lady. Mm-hmm. And this is something that, you know, he ended up being arrested, and then he was killed by starvation. That was a thing about a month of starvation, naked in a cell with all these other guys who were dying, and he's the last one, and they finally, you know, give him poison to kill him right away after he'd been there for a long time. The Nazis were even tired of their evil. So this is something that, you know, it made him a heroic in his martyr's death, dying for the sake of somebody else. Mm-hmm. But also, you know, something that I talked about in I did a documentary on Saint Teresa Benedicta.
Benedicta, that was on last weekend.
Stein.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah, and yeah. You know, one of the things that I found out, I'd already heard that there were certain things said by Saint Maximilian that were kind of anti-Semitic, you know, and not admirable. But it was, you know, more for, you know, dealing with the secularizing influence, and the Jewish community was very large in Poland. He was never calling for extermination or anything like that, but he was, you know, arguing with them, and had some anti-Semitic qualities. And Edith Stein also had some very, a Jewish woman, had some anti-Polish. So she looked at them as a drunk bunch of uneducated louts are only good for hard labor. And it's fascinating to me that they both died at Auschwitz. But Teresa Benedicta was part of that early stage of the Final Solution to destroy all the Jews. and Hitler went after, first of all, Jews who had become Catholic in Holland, because the bishops of Holland had excommunicated all Nazis and everybody who cooperated with it. So in punishment, he arrested Jews who had converted to Catholicism, but left Jews that had become Protestants as a way to show that he was going after the bishops for their excommunication of Nazis. And she was taken to Auschwitz and died. And I just couldn't help but think how this is the death of them less than a year apart. She died just a little bit less than a year after St. Maximilian in the same concentration camp. She was gassed. He was starved. And, you know, when they met in heaven, it would be like Paul and St. Stephen meeting after their Paul's martyrdom. Paul had been part of the execution of St. Stephen. And Stephen would have, I can't help but think, Stephen in heaven would have run to embrace Paul, you know, who had helped him get killed and through stoning, but now was part of the church. And that the purification of any anti-Polish qualities by St. Edelstein and anti-Jewish qualities in St. Maximilian, these would be purified by, you know, their sufferings and their place in heaven. Through martyrdom, would make them embrace each other and cherish each other's friendship and love as saints. And wow. This is the kind of reconciliation I think we ought to really keep as ideal for us, especially in our world where anti-Semitism is on the rise, especially on the left. You know, so many people cannot see that you can love people whom with whom you disagree as well as the people with whom you do agree.
Right.
That the world can't see that. These two learned that. And at the same time, they had different foci on how to serve God. St. Teresa, of course, became a Carmelite in prayer, but also brilliant writer, while St. Maximilian, himself very intelligent, but focusing not on an academic apostle, but writing to the masses.
A media apostle.
Yeah,
Father, we're out of time. Fascinating discussion. I knew you would bring us new insights onto both, of course, the Assumption and the feast day of St. Maximilian Kolbe. The one, the only other Mitch Pacwa. We'll be right back on a Thursday. Stay tuned. It's a Thursday morning. Good to be with you on EWTN's Global Radio Network, Catholic Radio Network, their production of Catholic Connection, Monday through Friday, right here on this very, very show. Good to be with you again. And good to be with my friend Chuck Adica from Metro Detroit. Of course, we kind of grew up together in the secular media. He's retired now from the secular media. He's a former meteorologist and reporter and anchor and just so experienced in all things media, all things environment and weather. Now he is a revert to the faith. That's a beautiful testimony. And he also is a wellness coach, but does spend a lot of time speaking on his reversion and the Catholic Church. And so my wonderful producer, one of my producers, Deb, said, let's get Chuck back on. He's so awesome. I said, ooh, it's perfect because we're talking about the Feast of the Assumption, which is tomorrow. And of course, we just talked about St. Max Kolbe, which is today. But Chuck, I know that you love Our Lady, and I just wanted to hear a little bit of your specifics in terms of when you were away from the church. You were never anti-Catholic, because we've been friends forever, and we would do events together, and you knew that I was, you know, back in the church and whatnot. But what was your feeling when you became more involved in the Protestant church community about the Blessed Mother? Did it ever change, or about the saints? What were your thoughts on that, and how do you look at it now? And thanks for joining us.
Yeah, good morning. You know, it's interesting, Teresa, because when I left television news and radio, secular media, as you put it. I was on staff at a large non-denominational church, and I remember that I didn't have the impediments. I didn't have the tripping hazards of throw rugs, you know, in my way that kept me away from the church, the Catholic Church. But at the same time, there were things that were important to me. And I do remember that at the time I didn't realize there was even an underlying anti-Catholic spirit, I guess I would call it, in some of the leadership of this church. But I remember, for instance, coming up near Christmas, and the plan was underway, you know, what are we going to do? Which is every church really goes through that in some way. And I mentioned, well, why don't we sing Mary, Did You Know? Is there a more beautiful song? And I heard, oh, no, that's too Catholic. And I thought, this is so ironic to me, because Mary, Did You Know, which is a worldwide sensation, is written by a guy named Mark Lowry, who's also a Protestant and a Christian comedian. I've seen him in person. He's part of the Gaither Band forever. And I thought, that's so ironic that you would think singing a song about Mary and did you know who Jesus was when you gave birth to him would distance us from our non-denominational world. So that's where I was exposed to some of that on one end. But I never had issues with, as many do, with either reversion or conversion to the faith, because in my life, I had, and still do with my wife Susan, such important women, mother figures in my life. My grandmother, who I grew up with living upstairs from me, who passed when she was 89. Singularly, not to detract from my own mom, for the early part of my life, the singularly most important person in my life. My mother, Susan, when we got married, and it continues. And then to have even my first grade teacher, first grade, who I kept in contact with until her death at age 92, a motherly figure to me, and it has never been lost on me that if I follow that thread to thinking about Mary as the mother of God, which of course is a tripping hazard for many Protestants and non-Catholics, just that phrase alone, the idea to me that I would venerate or honor my grandmother, my mother, my parents in essence, my wife, watching my wife, you know, give birth to five children, then having daughters and daughter-in-laws give birth to eight grandchildren. How I honor them as women, how I honor them as mothers. So for me personally, this was not really an issue, and it was an easy ramp in for me with Mary.
How did Mary help you as you were making your way back?
Yeah. I don't think I knew it overtly. You know, I don't think I saw a direct connection, but I would pray, and I understood I wasn't worshiping Mary, you know, that I was venerating her. But I realized that even though Jesus, without question, is the reason for my salvation, although I've got a part in it, Mary played a role in this reversion of mine. And in Catholic belief, I think in general, but in my belief in particular, she played a crucial part in bringing Jesus into my world to begin with. And then I was able to believe both fully that he was God, fully that he was human, because of what I knew of Mary and the yes that she gave to God. And I just thought, how can you not honor?
Right.
How can you not honor that notion of who she is and the importance she has? And of course, this leads to the idea of we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. You also mentioned the saints. But as I would read scripture, which I did a lot, you know, I would see these examples right up through the end in Revelation referring to, I can't imagine it's not referring to Mary as the mother of God. And so this symbol of God's love, the love that I had experienced from these important women in my life, and I would consider myself, I'm not going to say I'm a tough guy, I'm not an MMA fighter, but, you know, you would think, even as I was contemplating speaking to you this morning, I'm thinking about this, praying about it, thinking, well, that's a kind of a softer side of Chuck. I don't know. You don't talk about that very much with people. But I think it's important for all of us, men and women, to consider, where is this touch in our lives of a motherly figure, and how easy is that then to make that analogous to Mary in our lives?
Especially on the eve of the Assumption, many people will be going to a vigil mass tonight. Deacon Dom's serving at the vigil mass tonight. So I thought it would be nice to talk about this. And Steve Ray is going to join us the next hour to get into more of the detail, the dogma and whatnot. But scripturally, it's so profound to me, because even in the Gospel of Luke, when St. Elizabeth says, and what is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So it's very clear. So I never understood that as to how people could just put aside where it's right there in scripture.
I think when
the mother of my Lord.
Well, and so there you are. It's right in your face. And I think for me, for you, you know, for any of us, and friends that we may have that are Protestant or even non-believers or atheists, we've got to understand their context, right, when we're going mm-hmm. to talk to them. Because if you jump right into that or go right to Revelation, she's the mother of God, which, of course, we can extend to the word Theotokos, a Greek word mm-hmm. that the Orthodox, mm-hmm. the Catholics, the Eastern Rite, even the Anglicans believe in that word of mother of God translated. If you start hitting them over the head with those apologetics in a hard way, they're going to back up. They may feel like they're, cornered, and they're going to lash out or worse or just, retreat in general. And I think we've got to be very gentle with people mm-hmm. that we have this conversation with, making them understand that first and foremost, I'm not worshiping Mary. And that word venerate or veneration, I don't walk up to you and go, hey, T, how are you and Dom? I venerate you. I mean, we just don't use that word, in normal conversation as communicators. It's not something we use. So that tends to be a stumbling block all by itself that even some Catholics, I don't think, understand the difference between worshiping and veneration,
I do think, though, it's great to give them analogies. The analogy that you gave of the women in your life, and also I think if you want to do something more with Scripture, see how Jesus treated women. I have a chapter in my book Extreme Makeover about Jesus being our greatest advocate and biggest woman's liberator to ever walk the earth because mm-hmm. he was so supportive of women. And the way he treated women and spoke with them and was seen with them in public is something that just was not done 2,000 years ago, especially with a Jewish man mixing with, for example, the Samaritan woman. So I find that is a really great way. And also talking to people about, do you have pictures of your family in your home or someone that has passed? Have you saved something, an item, just like we look at relics? Do you have like someone's hat or a sweater or something that reminds you of that person? You're not going around worshiping that object, but it's a reminder and it brings the thoughts to mind of that person. So I think there's ways to go about it, but I think you're right. You don't want to hit people over the head and say, oh, it's so stinking obvious. Come on, it's right there in Scripture.
Yeah.
Because that's going to force them away. But I do think in terms of the assumption, where's Mary's body if she wasn't assumed? Because we have the relics of St. Paul, the relics of St. Peter, all the saints in Rome that we have all over the world. I mean, in the early mm-hmm. church, the Christians knew the places where the great martyrs were buried and would go there.
Yeah. I think that's a really important point. And that comes down to the real life nitty gritty of, now you're becoming a sleuth, right? You're saying, hey, there is no body. There are no bones. There are no relics. And so for me, that's interesting. And there are all these nuances, the Orthodox and maybe the Eastern Rite. I'm not quite sure of that in the Catholic Church. But, they tend to think that Mary was assumed she didn't die, she fell asleep, that she's because she is still alive. But mm-hmm. those are arguments you could have with someone who's a theologian. Right. I find it interesting that this notion of her assumption into heaven, which of course we're celebrating as a feast day, shows me without any doubt that there's a closeness that Jesus has to Mary. We see it when he's on the cross. He wants her to be taken care of. We see it in her model of faith and obedience, to God in general. To me, that is one of the highest causes and clarion calls for all of us, that this woman, Mary, is a model for faith and obedience in our life, and she can lead us to a place where the yes that she gave to Gabriel's message can also show her willingness to God's plan. And for me, that's an encouragement, because there are times where I hit a bump in the road, I've stepped in a puddle, whatever it is that's happening in life, I'm facing something unknown, and yet I know that I need to accept God's plan for my life. And mm-hmm. that may include something that's rough and tough, right?
Yeah. And I think the surrender, her fiat, let it be done to me according to thy word, not my word, not my will, but your word. It's a constant reminder for us, because I think that surrender has to be every single day. I really hope, and one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this today with you, is that people will take some time, if they're going to the Vigil Mass tomorrow, obviously it's a holy day of obligation, so Mass is required, that they will take some time to pray about the Assumption and maybe look into it a little bit, because we are faithful Catholics trying to live up to the faith and we go to Mass, but do we really know why the Church declared it a dogma? It is a dogma that was declared in 19... What is it about this Assumption of Mary that the Church sees as so important? And I think that will help us in understanding our faith, but also being able to explain it more clearly to someone who doesn't understand it.
Well, and that comes back to context. For some of us, some people in their worldly life, somebody's an engineer, a doctor, a meteorologist, a radio host, a broadcaster, garbage man, whatever it is. We all have a context, and there are certain things that appeal to us. So the history, just going back to the notion of what was it in the 400s, that there was an ecumenical council that had to debate this notion because some believed that there was no way Mary could pass on her DNA as God was God, you know, that he was all, her DNA only provided the human half of Jesus. And they had to wrestle with that and said, no, she's the mother of God, so you need to read about this. But for some, they may need to come in a door of history. They may need to follow a door of theologian. You know, some of us are armchair theologians. Whatever it is that appeals to you, the softer side, the role of being the mother of God and the role in a role of salvation. I so appreciate what you're saying for us to crack open the Bible and mm-hmm. to read it and to know that if you follow these various lines of Scripture, that the promise to us, T, is that the Holy Spirit will illumine us, that we don't need to sit there and say, I'm a bit confused sometimes. It may continue to be the case, but every once in a while, a light bulb goes off and then you get directed. It may direct you to your priest. It may direct you to you, your husband, who's a deacon. It may be a friend of mine, but sit and just really look at this idea and spend a little time with it, because in this fast-paced world where we've all got, by research, the attention of, what, about 9 seconds, the attention right. of a goldfish, I think is the average now. You know, just take a minute, calm your life, and study it for a minute and see where that leads you. Where does the yeah. Holy Spirit lead you?
And ponder, as Our Lady did, because we see in Scripture, speaking of Scripture, that's what she did so often, pondered these things in her heart. Chuck, yeah. you are amazing. I love having you on the program, and I want to thank Deb again for reminding me. Get Chuck back on. He's so good.
It's like been I need on Deb's off, a few off years. Air. I need Deb's address so I can send her that. I think it's going to be a new car this time. I'm not sure. I have to check.
Ooh, a new car. She probably yeah, just
well,
likes flowers.
It's a Hot Wheel. It's a Hot Wheels go. From the local grocery store.
Or maybe one of those, what are those little Matchbox cars? You remember those going back, way back?
Oh,
listen, my
them,
friend,
yes.
love you. Have a great feast day today and tomorrow. St. Max today, the Assumption tomorrow. My friend Chuck Gatica, check out his great work in media ministry and also his wellness coach efforts and his speaking, chuckgatica.com. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in to Catholic Connection on a Thursday morning, the Feast of St. Maximian Kolbe. Pray for us. Coming up in the second hour of the program, the happiest people do these four things every day. And it ties in, I think, with what we're talking about this morning and also the research we shared with you in the newscast about how many people are leaving the Catholic faith. And there's a special story that I want to share with you in relationship to the study that Catholic News Agency published and what this researcher told Fox News about happy people. It's all tied together in a story that Father Michael Schmitz, and he and I were texting about this morning, the story he shared up at Mackinac Island last week about this man from China who suffered so much persecution for the faith, but then allowed himself, for whatever reason, to get absorbed by the culture and eventually walk away from the church. So it's an incredible story of how we think that we're strong in the faith and we're doing what we need to do, and then we lapse and we allow other things to happen. But if you really want to be joyful, happy, faith has to be a big part of that, and the research backs that up. So that will be our 2 cents segment. We'll play this brief clip that was on Fox News yesterday that was really interesting. And then we'll wrap up with 2 segments of my dear friend, author, speaker, convert to the faith, Steve Rayback, with us talking about the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Steve will get into more detail about the dogma, what the early church believed, picking up on where Father Mitch led off, but also he'll take us to Jerusalem and the beautiful Church of the Dormition and talk about what that part of the world sees in terms of Mary's Assumption. It's going to be another great hour. Please stay tuned on EWTN Radio Extra, and we'll be right back.
Welcome to Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, keeping you connected to your faith and your world. Teresa tackles the issues of faith and culture, the pro-life message, and media awareness. And now, here's Teresa Tomeo.
Thanks for tuning in to the second hour of Catholic Connection on EWTN's Radio Extra. And it is a feast, of course, of the great St. Maximian Kolbe. By the way, over the next few weeks, we're going to share with you a beautiful interview I did with our friend, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, who's the executive producer of a brand new film that was actually directed by his son. So Triumph of the Heart comes out in the early days of September. I think it's hitting the theaters on September 5th. Triumphoftheheart.com. It's a beautiful film about St. Max, but it takes it from a different perspective. It doesn't follow his early life. It actually starts in the concentration camp. So I don't want to say any more than that because I don't want to, you know, do a spoiler thing. But stay tuned for that, and you can find out more about the film, triumphoftheheart.com, but we will be having an interview with Marcellino and his son, Anthony, that we actually taped last week to air, because he's going back over to Europe for the release of the film, so we thought we'd catch him before he left. But it actually will hit the theaters in September, and the interview will air around that same time, so just keep that in mind. Coming up after our news, our 2 cents segment is going to be, I think you'll find, very interesting, eye-opening, and affirming in terms of what we need to do to stay happy and joyful. I saw this interview with a professor at the end of Brett Baer's news report last night on Fox News, and he was talking about, and he has a new book out about this, by the way, the happiest people do these 4 things every day. And I found it very compelling because faith was at the top of that list. And we see in the story I'm going to share with you in just a few minutes after the weather in our newscast, there's a new report out that shows how many people are being influenced by the culture and how the culture and the media and all the time they spend on Facebook doesn't make them happy. But very, very simple things, including a relationship, not that it's simple to have a relationship with God, but you know what I mean, faith. Right up at the top of the list. We think it's so complicated and think we have to do all these programs and do whatever. But at the end of the day, our relationship with God is the only thing that's going to make us happy, and the research backs that up. Steve Ray joining us. Of course, he is a convert to Catholicism. He's an author. He's a pilgrimage leader. And he has been to Jerusalem, Israel, the Holy Land, that part of the world, hundreds of times. And this morning, he's going to take us to the Holy Land, and we will go to the Church of the Dormition in Jerusalem, which is just beautiful and is related to the Assumption of Mary. They'll also talk about the history of the dogma and what the early Christians believed about Mary's Assumption. So it should be a great show. I hope you can stay tuned for the entire hour here on EWTN's Radio Extra. Weather-wise, the National Weather Service says heavy rain and flash flooding possible today into tonight near the mid-Atlantic Carolina coast. Storms with large hail and severe wind gusts are expected across parts of the central and northern plains into the upper Mississippi Valley. Dry thunderstorms and warm, dry, and windy conditions, and that will produce fire weather conditions in parts of the Great Basin as well as the northern Rockies. So lots of rain around the country. We got clobbered here in Michigan the last couple of days, but it's clearing up and looks like, thanks be to God, it's going to be a nice weekend. I hope it's the same for you. Right now, though, we do need to check the news. There's a lot of it. Never a dull moment. You are listening to EWTN's Radio Extra channel. It's 3 minutes past the hour, so let's check the news here on EWTN Radio Extra. Well, a federal appeals court ruling this week that the state of Arkansas is allowed to ban gender transition procedures for minors, that reverses a lower court's decision that blocked the law from taking effect. Catholic News Agency reporting this morning, the state has a compelling interest, according to the 8th Circuit Court of Appeals, in protecting the physical and psychological health of minors. Arkansas passing that law back in 2021 within the state legislature, voting to override then Governor Asa Hutchinson's veto. The measure, entitled Save Adolescents from Experimentation Act, or SAFE, prohibiting a physician or other health care professionals from providing a gender transition procedure to any individual under 18 years old. A federal district judge struck the law down in 2023, claiming it violated the constitutional rights of children who believe they are the opposite sex and who seek to alter their bodies to align with that alleged conviction. And more on this in our next segment. A recent study has found an increase in the number of American Catholics leaving the church. To combat the issue, the study's author, according to a Catholic news agency, is suggesting creating stronger community ties among Catholics, especially among children. The study was conducted by examining the decline in religious practice among Catholic-born Americans using information from the GSS, or General Social Survey. That data revealing that in 1973, 84% of those taking part raised Catholic still identified as Catholic when surveyed as adults. But in 2022, it was 74%, or 2002, it was 74%. By 2022, it had dropped to 62%. The study reported the church is losing 9 out of 10 cradle Catholics, and most are becoming religiously affiliated. The study's author saying human beings are being socialized by their families and their close social network, but also by the culture. And what the internet and smartphones have done is change that balance of what's doing more work. Catholic News Agency also telling us today a report published by the Family Research Council documenting more than 400 cases of acts of hostility against Catholic and other Christian churches in the U.S. last year. The report published earlier this week finding 415 incidents, which included 284 acts of vandalism, 55 cases of arson, 28 gun-related incidents, 14 bomb threats, and 47 other hostile acts. And every month there were at least 20 hostile acts against churches, with the highest numbers occurring in June with 49 incidents and February with 45 incidents, the average 35 incidents per month. Now, that's a slight downtick from the organization's numbers in 2023 when the evangelical nonprofit found 485 incidents, yet the number is still significantly higher than in previous years, 198 in 2022, 98 in 2021, 55 in 2020, 83 in 2019, and 50 in 2018, the year the Family Research Council began tracking hostile incidents. In other news this morning, President Trump says his virtual meeting with the Ukrainian President Zelensky was a 10. He said that's how he would rate the call that also included Vice President Vance and European allies.
We had a very good call. He was on the call. President Zelensky was on the call.
Trump said this, though, is only the first step.
If the first one goes okay, we'll have a quick second one. I would like to do it almost immediately, and we'll have a quick second meeting between President Putin and President Zelensky and myself if they'd like to have me there.
The call came prior to his summit with Vladimir Putin, which takes place tomorrow in Alaska. Trump again saying the Ukraine-Russia is not his. It belongs to former President Biden, the war. But he said he will impose severe penalties on Russia if Putin won't agree to a deal. Zelensky says Ukraine won't give up any territory to Russia and will not give up trying to gain NATO membership. Russia has demanded Ukraine give up land to reach a deal to end the war. Meanwhile, European leaders are asking the president not to act unilaterally on a Ukraine peace deal when he meets with Putin tomorrow. Several, including the leaders of France, Germany, Italy, Poland, Finland, NATO, and Ukrainian President Zelensky, as we heard, holding a virtual meeting with the president yesterday to talk about the upcoming summit. Rory O'Neill tells us National Guard troops are now on round-the-clock patrols in the nation's capital.
The crime prevention patrols throughout the nation's capital are nonstop, and the show of force is obvious. The Trump administration claims that since launching a federal takeover of the Washington, D.C. Police Department and deploying the National Guard earlier this week, more than 100 arrests have been made. One of the suspects is charged with a homicide. I'm Rory O'Neill.
The president does not sound optimistic about reaching a congressional budget deal yesterday. President Trump was asked if he will meet with Democratic leaders.
Well, I will, I guess, but it's almost a waste of time to meet because they never approve anything.
A deal must be struck by September 30th to avoid a government shutdown. The president says the Democrats will only say no to anything he wants, and a spending bill will have to be passed by Republicans. The producer price index will give investors another look at inflation and the country's economic picture when it's released this morning. We'll also get word on weekly jobless claims. Most analysts expect to see a slight increase from 226,000 to around 229,000 last week. And Tammy Trujillo tells us GE Appliances is now shifting production of refrigerators, gas ranges, and water heaters out of China and Mexico and back to the United States.
The company's president and CEO says GE Appliances will expand operations in Kentucky, Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee, and South Carolina. The $3 billion investment is expected to add more than 1,000 jobs. The move comes as President Trump raises tariffs in part to try and lure manufacturing back to the U.S. I'm Tammy Trujillo.
A Florida Republican congressman speaking out about a potential redrawing of that state's districts. Governor Ron DeSantis says he's prepared for it, whether President Trump gets his way and a new census is produced. Representative Brian Mast of Stewart says we need to have an honest accountability for whom lives here in the U.S.
So I'm all for having a new census and having the redistricting that accounts for where are the actual centers of population or where are they not.
He contends that illegal immigrants should not count toward a state's population, but that is the case from the 2020 census. Florida Attorney General James Whitmire believes that a new census would not be necessary. He says recounts could fix irregularities in the counts for our state and others, he says. Michigan State Police holding active shooter training for church leaders across the state yesterday in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Texas Corners Bible Church security leader and retired Michigan State Trooper David Van Lopik says most incidents involving an armed intruder are over within 30 to 60 seconds, and he says they do need to be ready.
We do have locked doors at certain times, and that does help us secure the parishioners and people inside.
Michigan State Police began offering training for church leaders for active shooters 2 years ago and have trained nearly 300 people. That training came a few weeks after an active shooter showed up at a Detroit church area church and was killed by security. And school is open in certain areas, including Florida, and the FBI there says children are more likely to be targeted by online groups seeking sextortion. Violent Crimes Against Children supervisor Ellie Bray says predators use social media and video gaming to reach out to kids as young as 8 and then coerce them to send suggestive photos.
They encourage them and threaten them to send additional images. And this is for either sexual purposes or financial purposes. Sometimes they're requesting the kids to send money to them.
The FBI urging parents and guardians to have open conversations with their children about their internet use. Dollar General recalling Clover Valley instant coffee after reports of possible glass fragments. The FDA says 3 lots of the 8-ounce coffee sold nationwide except in Hawaii and Alaska from July 9th to 21st, and those are the products affected. And the percentage of American adults who say they consume alcohol is reaching a record low. According to a recent Gallup poll, only 54% of respondents say they consume alcohol, and the low metric was repeated across several demographics, including gender, race, and age. Polling also found adults age 35 and older were more likely to drink than their younger counterparts, and more men reported drinking alcohol than women. The poll's findings come during a growth shift in American belief on drinking and health effects. And today is National Navajo Code Talkers Day. How cool is that? There are only a few of these World War II heroes still alive, and today is set aside to remember their amazing contributions and sacrifices. They were instrumental in relaying coded messages during the war with their use of the Native American language. National Code Talkers Day was established by then-President Ronald Reagan back in 1982. And by the way, there's a strong dedication, or was, among the National Code Talkers to St. Tarawitha, Katera Kariwitha. And there's some stories about that in northern Lower Michigan in the Cross in the Woods and the connection there. So just put that out there. It's a really cool story. Anyhow, I digress. We have to take a break, and we come back. 4 things of happy people. 4 steps they take. We'll tell you all about it. And yep, God's in there big time. Stay tuned. Feast of St. Maximian Kolbe tomorrow, the Feast of the Assumption. Steve Ray will be joining us after our 2 cents segment right now. At the bottom of the hour, that will happen. We'll have 2 segments with Steve to dive into that teaching, which is so beautiful and so important. But first, came across a very interesting story and interview at the end of Brett Baer's report, his 6 o'clock report that he does every night. I think he's a very good journalist, very balanced, by the way. Anyway, I digress. So at the end of his segment, he was interviewing this professor, Professor Arthur Brooks, who's written the book, a book about happiness and what people who are happy do every single day. What is included in their life? What are their activities? And I thought it was extremely compelling, especially when seeing this report. And I actually saw this interview before I saw the report on Catholic News Agency this morning, this study. A recent study found an increase in the number of American Catholics leaving the church. To combat the issue, the study's authors suggest creating stronger community ties among Catholics, especially among children. conducted by examining the decline in religious practice among Catholics born Americans using data from the General Social Survey. Now, the study said human beings are socialized by their families, their close social network, but also by the culture. And what the internet and smartphones have done is change the balance of what's doing more work. So in other words, what these researchers are saying, I think you figured it out, that the culture is doing a better job of catechizing people than the churches. There's something happening and there's some sort of a block. Maybe we're not doing our job well enough. I don't know. Or maybe the culture is just too strong that too many people are leaving the church. But the end game is that that's not going to make them happy. That's what the sad thing is. And so before I roll this clip, before Tom rolls this clip, I want to share a quick story that Father Michael Schmitz told when he spoke at the Mackinac Island, the Grand Hotel getaway last week. He was talking about the impact of the culture, just like this study was saying, in terms of us being formed by the culture versus our faith, our Catholic faith. He told the story of a devout Catholic in China who was part of the underground church. And this man loved the church so much that he allowed people to come to his home, and he allowed the underground priest, one of the underground priests, to celebrate Mass in his home on a regular basis. And he had some money, and so he had hired guards to keep watch outside. Because if they knew that they were holding Mass there with the underground church, okay, that would be extremely bad, and he could face martyrdom, torture or martyrdom, right? And they got caught. He was able to get the priest into hiding away, but he was captured. So he's taken into custody, and he is tortured, but he never gives up the name of the priest. Eventually, he makes his way to the United States. And he comes to the U.S., and Father Mike said this is a true story. The man settled in the Northeast somewhere and was amazed that he could go to Mass not only once a week, but every single day and receive the Eucharist because of what he suffered, not just in that time of torture, but prior in really living on the edge and trying to have Mass for the Catholics in China with the underground church. And so he started by going to everyday Mass. He thought that was great. But then he discovered that he could also make a really good living because of his gifts and talents. I'm not sure what business in which he was, but he started to make really good money. And then it went down to Mass every week to meet the weekly obligation. Then he thought, well, you know, I could do some more work if I worked on the weekends. And then he stopped going to Mass. He was still going to Mass at Christmas and Easter, but then that even stopped. And the point of Father Mike sharing that story was that this guy had been in China, where the faith, the true faith, is persecuted to the point of people being martyred and tortured, tortured as this man was. And yet all it took was a few years in the American culture to weaken him to the point where Mass, the faith, wasn't important to him anymore. So that's why I thought that this exchange between Brett Baer and this professor, Professor Brooks, was so interesting. In terms of what do happy people have that those who are leaving the faith, that those who don't practice a faith, don't have. So let's take a listen here.
The happiest people do four things every day. They pay attention to their faith or life philosophy. They pay attention to their families. They cultivate their friendships, and they try to serve other people through their work. Faith, family, friends, and serving other people through your work. Those are the happiness pillars. That's the happiness 401k plan.
You say take the snark out of responses.
Yeah, totally.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the truth is that, you know, we're, especially on social media, we've become acculturated to answer people with barbs, to be the cleverest person you can possibly be. That's how you get clicks. That's how you get people to follow you, as a matter of fact. But when you are snarky, you become less happy. That's just the truth of the matter. It's just not worth the followers on social media.
And it produces a reaction.
Absolutely. Look, I mean, the people who are attracted to that are the wrong people. These aren't the people that you want to hang out with. These are people that just want more sarcasm. They don't want a happier world. They want a world that's fighting all the time, which is kind of the culture on social media.
Exercise, part of it?
It is. Well, exercise actually lowers unhappiness. It's the funniest thing. So it's self-defense against bad moods. For people who wake up feeling kind of crabby every morning, a good hour in the gym is literally the best thing, the healthiest thing that you can possibly do to give yourself a better start in the day. Not more happiness, just less unhappiness.
Do you think we're getting more happy as a culture or less?
Less so. And that's really pretty alarming. I've been looking at data going all the way back to 1990, and we find kind of things ticking down. Remember, faith, family, friends, and work are the happiness habits, and all four of those things have been in decline over the past 30 years. Then there's been these storms as well, these kind of hurricanes of happiness. In 2008, 2009, when everybody got smartphones and they got social media apps on their phone, terrible for happiness. What happened with polarization, where we're being encouraged to hate our neighbors because they don't vote like us, awful. And last but not least, of course, was our response as a nation to the coronavirus epidemic, locking everybody down, more loneliness, more depression. Those things have been real bad for our happiness.
You know, President Trump, he throws some, you know, rhetorical grenades on Truth Social from time to time, but he always ends, like, when he's making a message, thank you for your attention to this matter.
Yeah, I know.
A dismount.
The message is done under those circumstances. And a thank you always goes over nicely, doesn't it?
A thank you produces more happiness.
It's not bad. Actually, I've been writing a little bit about politeness these days, and one of the things that I found is that when people behave more politely, even to those who are rude, the polite people actually wind up being happier people. There's nothing ever that goes wrong if you're more polite than you need to be. At the end of the day, you never say to yourself, you know, I wish I'd been more of a jerk today.
Exactly. Well, thank you for coming in. The Happiness Files, congrats.
Thanks a lot.
All right. We'll see you soon.
You too.
That was Brett Baer interviewing Professor Brooks, who wrote a book on happiness, talking about the things that happy people do every single day, with faith and family being at the very top of that. I thought that was interesting, as I mentioned, in light of the study that was published on CatholicNewsAgency.com this morning. They said overall, among other things, they said overall there has been a decline in the number of Americans who prioritize their faith. In 2013, 72% of Americans consider religion to be the most important thing in their lives or among many important things. But 2 years ago, in 2023, only 53% said the same. The researchers saying these declines are due to weaker social connections among Catholics, a value gap between Catholic morality and mainstream American morality and the internet, and smartphones, which he brought up as well in that exchange with Brett Baer, as you heard. I just find it really eye-opening, and I think we have to remember, when he's talking about faith, family, and work, he was talking about doing good with your work. In other words, the talents, right? You are given certain gifts or talents, and when you serve people, when you give of yourself, those are those who are the most happiest, as opposed to clinging to it and trying to hold on to it and not letting it go, because it's mine, 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 mine. But when you serve others, when you give back, that is when you are also happy or truly joyful. That's what his research has found. So what are we doing in our own lives, in our own parishes, in our own faith, to encourage a return to this? And you know, when you are not connected to God, it makes it a lot easier to justify being nasty. And you see that in people who are unhappy. They strike out, right? Father John Ricardo always says, hurt people, or hurting people, hurt people. But prioritizing faith, developing those family and close friendship relationships, and doing something that matters, that's going to make a difference. Not that making money is wrong. It's the love of money, as Scripture says, not money that is evil. But doing something that is going to make a difference, giving back, using those talents to help others. That's what makes people happy. And we have to get back to that, those basics. Some good advice. Read the article today, too, in CatholicNewsAgency.com. Very important. We'll be right back. Many of you will be attending a vigil mass this evening, possibly because tomorrow is a holy day of obligation, the Feast of the Assumption, and grateful to have my dear friend and fellow pilgrimage leader, Jerusalem Jones, Steve Ray, with us, a convert to Catholicism, terrific website with tons of info, CatholicConvert.com. Steve, I know you love to dive into these feast days because you've learned so much in your own journey from Protestantism to the Catholic Church. So why should we take the time to learn more about the Feast of the Assumption, do you think? What do you think?
Well, as a Protestant, I used to think it was just Catholics didn't have anything better to do, so they made up all these new doctrines that you can't find in the Bible. But since becoming a Catholic, of course, I realize that these are very, they're cosmic. It's not just religion. See, a lot of times people think of Catholicism, the Assumption of Mary, all these different things. It's just religion. It's just a personal faith, religious thing. But this is really cosmic things we're talking about. This is bigger than the earth. It's bigger than our religion. This is what is. It's the answer and explanation of reality as it is today. There is a God. God sent his son to the earth because there was a problem. He sent his son to fix it. He got here through a woman, so that his son could be a real human. And that woman was Mary, and because of her holiness and because God chose her for this special case in the Immaculate Conception. These aren't just religious truths. These are cosmic truths. And she was taken up into heaven, and heaven has a king and heaven has a queen. That's cosmic stuff, and can't emphasize that enough. So what Catholicism does is it explains reality. It explains reality, what science tells us many things, but science can't tell us everything, and that's what revelation and faith tell us, and so we better pay close attention.
So what are we talking about when we talk about the assumption of Mary being assumed into heaven?
Okay, first we could discuss what assume means as a precursor to what it is. Assume means taken up. It doesn't mean I assumed something. You know, Teresa said this, and I just assumed she meant that. No, that this is a different meaning to the word. It means assumed means to take something up, to grab it, assume it, take it up. And the difference between Mary and Jesus is Mary was assumed into heaven. She was taken up because she's not God. She's not an angel. She's a human. And so she can't go up on her own. So God reached down. His son took her up. Jesus, on the other hand, we have back a ways this year, was the ascension. That's the word ascend. That means also to go up, but it's by your own power. My grandson Dominic just bought one of those jet packs that you can put on, and you hit the button and you shoot right up into the air with that thing. I'm not going to try it. He can do that all he wants. I'm not going to be trying that anytime soon. But I jokingly say that Jesus had his own set of rocket packs, his own jet pack. He went up by his own power because he is God. But his mother Mary, he reached down and he assumed and brought her up. So that's kind of the difference. Now, it means that Mary, she died. That John Paul II says that, and then that's a whole other topic. We can talk about that in a little bit, the end of her life. But John Paul II said in order to share in the resurrection of her son, she had to first share in the death of her son. And so, but at the end, it says that having completed the course of her earthly life, now, the church didn't define whether she died, fell asleep, what had happened. It just, at the end of the course of her earthly life, Mary was assumed, there's that word again, taken up, assumed, body and soul into heavenly glory. So not just her soul. When I die, my body's going to go in the ground and become worm food. I'm going to rot in the ground, and that's just the way it is. And that, but at the end of the time, at the last day, that my body will be raised from the dead and be put back together with my soul, which will go to heaven. Mary was different because she was taken up into heaven, body and soul, immediately, so that she could be kind of like a first fruits of resurrection for us. She's an example of what's going to happen to us at the end of time. But she was taken up into heaven to be with her son. And we can get into the whole biblical basis for that. But that's what the church taught. And when the church teaches something infallibly, we need to listen and we need to obey and submit ourselves to that official teaching of the church.
Talking with Steve Ray, our friend, of course, author, speaker, convert. He also has a beautiful video on Mary, Blessed Mother, which talks about the Assumption. And Steve, where do we find your videos?
Well, you can find it on my website at CatholicConvert.com. Just go to products. And it's called Mary, the Mother of God. And we filmed it everywhere on location where Mary was. So we're in Jerusalem where she was born. We're in Nazareth where she grew up and where the angel came. We're in Cana where she was there with the turning of water into wine. Everywhere, the visitation, we go to that. Every place Mary was, we go there and talk about her life there at that place and what happened there. So, and it also has a real complete study guide that comes with it. They can either get it on my website, Catholic Convert, or they can get it at Ignatius Press.
I think EW10 has it on the religious catalog as well, so people can take a look there.
Yes, they do.
Let's talk a little bit about the scriptural reference, because I know this is something that you used to say to Catholics to try to get them. Well, where is the Assumption in the Bible? Right?
Yeah. This is, and Protestants, and I know this because I used to do it, and I used to teach Protestants to do it, is you go to a Catholic, and especially something like the Assumption or Purgatory, where you cannot find those specific words in the Bible, although the teaching is there, it's just not that specific word used. So you go to a Catholic and say, where do you find the Assumption in the Bible? And then the Catholic, because most Catholics in the past anyway haven't known their Bibles, that's changing a lot because of what you're doing, Teresa. Like right now, you have Catholic speakers on who are teaching the Bible, and this Bible studies are coming out all over the place and new Catholic study Bibles. So this is changing. But in general, the Catholics have not known their Bible. So you'd come up and say, where do you find the Assumption in the Bible? Well, the Catholic eyes roll back in their head, and they go, oh, brother, what am I going to say now? And then they hem and haw and say, I don't know, and they walk away defeated. Well, first of all, what I say to people now as a Catholic is when someone says, where do you find that in the Bible? The way you respond to that very simply is, where do you find in the Bible that you have to find everything in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And that puts them right on their back legs. Because there is nowhere in the Bible that says everything has to be found in the Bible. In fact, I'll give you one good example. We have, there's 73 books in the Bible, but where does it say in the Bible that there's going to be 73 books in the Bible? Where does it say in the Old Testament that there's going to be a New Testament of 27 books that are equal to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Nobody would have ever dreamed that. That is a development of doctrine. Even the fact that we have a list of books that are infallible is a development of doctrine. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible. That was something the church taught us, the books of the Bible. So when someone says, where do you find that in the Bible? You should just respond, where do you find in the Bible that you have to find everything in the Bible?
Yeah, I know that we could talk about this and we come back, have about a minute left, but I also find it interesting when you talk about that with them, and they say, they point to the verse in Timothy where it says that all scripture, you know, is profitable for teaching. And my response to that is, well, it does say all scripture. It doesn't say only scripture. It says all scripture. Nobody's arguing with that. We don't argue with that either. We gave you the Bible, for crying out loud. So
right.
It's another
and
thing to think about.
It doesn't define what the Bible is.
Exactly. So we shouldn't be nervous about this. We should just stop, take a breath. And if you're not sure, you can go to a website like Steve's, or Steve is on regularly on Catholic Answers, of course. Check out their great work as well. More with our friend Steve Ray, all about the beautiful Assumption. We are going to be celebrating that tomorrow, but many of you are going to a vigil mass tonight. So I thought, well, let's talk about it to learn more about it so we can ponder it, as our Blessed Mother always taught us to do, ponder when we do go to mass tomorrow for the Assumption or tonight. We'll be right back. Minutes past the hour. I love having these discussions on Catholic apologetics with my friend Steve Ray. Of course, you can find his great work at CatholicConvert.com and many of his wonderful pilgrimages as well. He has another website, Footprints of God. It's connected there on Catholic Convert, though, so you don't have to worry about jotting all of that down. Just go to CatholicConvert.com. You'll find out all the information. Steve, when I started to discover apologetics and make my way back to the church, it's like this whole world opened up for me. I have forgotten a lot of what I learned in grade school, which often happens because we get catechized by the culture. I had great Catholic education. I learned the basics, but again, as I said, forgot a lot of it. When I started to dive into really studying scripture, it was like, you know, that old Prego spaghetti sauce commercial. It's all in there. Or as my mother used to say, it's all in there. But I love the fact that when we're talking about Mary being the queen, that there's so many references in the Old Testament to this, right?
Well, yes, and that's Mary's assumed into heaven. And whenever we pray the rosary, we have we built a room onto our house, and it's called the rosary room, and we pray the rosary in there. And when we do, we always cite the scripture passage that goes with that mystery. So when we do the mystery of the Assumption, we always say real fast, 1 Kings 2:19, Revelation 12:1, and then we start to pray. So every mystery, we pray the scripture. And by the way, they can find that on my website, too. I put that up on my blog. But so in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, very significant passage. King Solomon has just been placed on the throne. And in the throne room, there's only one throne. And his mother walks in. And that's something nobody ever walks into the throne room, even if it's a relative. Go back and read the book of Esther and see the terror of her coming into her husband, the king's chambers without being called in. So this is something we don't understand as Americans. But I gave this talk in London one time, and they understood it. The Queen walked in to the throne room unsummoned, and she went to speak to her son. And instead of punishing her or reacting negatively, it says that the king rose to meet her, and he prostrated himself down in front of her, and then he sat back on his throne, and he had a throne brought for his mother, and she sat at his right hand. Interesting, most translations say that he sat on a throne, and then he had a seat brought in for his mother. But the word there is the exact same word, throne. In Hebrew, he sat on his throne, and then he brought a new throne and put it there, and his mother sat at his right hand. So the Sheb is the queen mother, and that from that point on, of course, that phrase is used every time. Almost every time a new king is announced in Judah, they also announce his mother all the way along, so-and-so, and his mother was. And so this is very significant that the kings of Judah, of Israel, always had a queen, but the queen was never their wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives, but he only had one mother. Mm. And the mother became the queen. And from that point on, the precedent was set, and all of the queens were the mothers of the king. Now, Jesus is the son of David. That's his title. That's a messianic title. Solomon is the son of David, literally. Jesus also literally, but even in a bigger sense, he is the son of David because he is the final Messiah. So what did the King Solomon do? He put his mother, he raised her, assumed her, let's put it that way. He raised her. He assumed her up to the throne at his right hand. Now when you walk into the throne room of Israel, what do you see? Two thrones, not just one anymore. Now there's two, and his mother is seated at his right hand. And she, the queen mother, was known as an intercessor for the people. Ding, 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 ding. Does that ring a bell? She was a queen mother. She was an intercessor for the people. And that's what she did. And what would happen if a young king, and if his father died and he's only 5 or 6 years old, and he ascends to the throne, who's going to teach him how to be the king? His mother, of course.
Right.
And his mother teaches him how to be the king, and she rules with her son. Jesus is the best king of Israel ever, the quintessential king. He's going to do more for his mother than Solomon would ever do for his mother. So what does Jesus do? He does what all the kings of Israel do. And what do? They raise their mother up to sit at their right hand in their throne room. And that's exactly what the assumption is all about. And does it surprise anybody that the next feast day coming up is the queenship of Mary? I think it's about a week later, isn't it? I think it's in a week. It's now the queenship of Mary. Why? Because she's been assumed up to sit at the right hand of her son.
Sometimes I think that we don't do this enough in terms of putting it in the context, in terms of when the Old Testament was written and the time of what in which they were living. What was the norm? What were their habits? What was their culture like? The same thing with our Lord, where we just fly over scriptures so quickly. Like I always refer to, for example, the woman at the well, and we see the apostles coming back, and they say, it says in scripture, and John Paul II talks about this a lot, Amelioris Dignitatum, they were surprised that he was talking to a woman. We just kind of pass that by. We have no idea the implications of that, but we stop and think, why was he surprised that he was talking to a woman? And because men didn't have those kinds of conversations with women, especially in public, and especially a Jewish rabbi, a teacher, and a Samaritan. So we have to do what you're doing and really breaking apart the scriptures and placing ourselves in those times. It's not, you know, the 21st century. This is, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago.
Yep, and everything in the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You cannot understand the New Testament or the church fully unless you first understand the books of the Old Testament, because that's the foundation for everything. When Jesus quoted things from the Bible, he didn't say Old Testament or New Testament. He said everything in the prophets, the law, and the prophets. So everything he teaches is based on what has come before. So this is very significant for us to understand. So then we come to Revelation chapter 12, and it said, there's a woman. I looked into the heavens and saw a woman clothed with a sun and the moon under her feet and crown of 12 stars on her head. And she gave birth to the king who would rule with a rod of iron. Who do you think that woman is? Well, the king is obviously Jesus. And then a few verses later, it talks about the devil, and it even refers to him as the devil who was in the garden, the devil who was in Eden. So you've got now, there's a woman, a man, and a snake. And that draws you right back to the Garden of Eden. John in Revelation is forcing you to go right back to the Garden of Eden because he's mentioning the three. And the Bible begins with a real man, a real woman, and a real snake. And the Bible ends in Revelations with a real man, a real woman, and a real snake. And this is in heaven, a battle going on. So here you see Mary as the queen. I think this is kind of maybe a little sentimental, Teresa, but John is the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And who took care of Mary from the time of the cross when Jesus said, take care of my mom? It was John. I just like to think this way, that John, Jesus said, John, you want to know where mom is? You took good care of her, so I'm going to give you a little vision. Here she is, John. She's the queen of heaven now. Thanks for taking good care of mom.
Well, you have a great analogy in the notes, and you always put together such great notes for us that we can share with our listeners. And you have this analogy of the development of church doctrine being like a red cabbage. I have to say that's very unique, Steve. I've never heard that analogy before.
Well, it really works because when I did if you want to see it, I'm in my movie on Mary. I'm sitting at the place where she was born. I'm sitting on a rock there, and I have a red cabbage. But what I say is this red cabbage represents the deposit of faith. There is no new deposit being given to us. Jesus gave us the deposit of the Catholic faith, everything we need to know. He gave it to the apostles. They wrote it down and they taught it. It is expressed not only in scripture, but in sacred tradition. Those two are two sources coming from one river. So that is the defined deposit. It's like Jesus gave the apostles the riches. They deposited it in the bank. Okay, so now we've got this deposit once and for all. It's finished. But now, do we understand it all immediately? No, of course not. It took 400 years before we understood there were 27 books in the New Testament. So what it's like is the development of doctrine through history is like taking off a leaf of the cabbage. You peel it back and you peel it back. And the more you peel leaves off the cabbage, oh, look at that. Oh, look at, here's more, here's more. And you get deeper into the heart of the deposit of faith. And it's all these new things that are already given to us. It's not new deposit. It's that one deposit of faith that God gave us through his son and the apostles, but we unpack it through history. That's the church's job. We unpack it and we understand it more deeply, more deeply, more deeply. But it's not another revelation. The Catholics aren't making up new doctrines like the Assumption. The Assumption is part of the deposit of faith, and as the church unpacks it, we understand more and more.
Talking with my friend Steve Ray on the Assumption of Mary, of course, which is tomorrow. The Assumption is a holy day of obligation. Many people will be attending Mass this evening, a vigil Mass. That's what Deacon Dom and I will be doing. He'll be serving, and I'll be there in attendance. And I'm so excited to have this conversation because I'll be pondering and praying about this great discussion with Steve as we go to Mass tonight. And, of course, tomorrow is that holy day. So, Steve, there are other biblical references in the Old Testament and even references in the New Testament to the Old Testament references of people who were assumed to were taken up.
Right. So also in my movie on Mary, when we are down at the place where Elijah was taken up into heaven with a fiery chariot, I make the point that he was preparing the way for Mary because we have precedent in the Old Testament for the Assumption. It says it's the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. In other words, if you'd have seen Enoch, he said, hello, as you're crossing the street. Hello, Enoch. All of a sudden, he's gone. Where'd he go? God took him up into heaven. If you don't believe it, go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. That's the word assumed. By faith, Enoch was assumed so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, therefore, he was taken. He was commended as being pleasing to God. He was taken because he was pleasing to God. Mary was also very pleasing to God. And we have right there the story in Hebrews, the New Testament, that Enoch was assumed into heaven. God took him body and soul into heaven. We also have Elijah in 2 Kings. And they walked on and talked, and behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire came and separated Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind, body and soul into heaven. So we've got two precedents already, Teresa, Enoch and Elijah, that were taken body and soul into heaven. So what's the big deal about Mary being assumed into heaven?
This is great stuff. So what else would you say to folks who struggle with this? What should they be reading in addition to maybe getting your video, Steve?
Well, there's some good, there's a lot of good books out now. You know, when I became Catholic, there was very few, depending on books from the early 1900s or something. But now there's an embarrassment of riches for us. I mean, just go on the EWTN catalog and look at the books and the talks and the things that are available now. So one of the things I would say is get these good books on Mary, Catholic books on Mary, and read them because they're really good. There's one I like called Mary of Nazareth. It's an Ignatius Press book written by a man named Heisman. He's a German journalist. And Mary of Nazareth, History, Archaeology, and Legends. And he goes through history, and he shows the life of Mary and the tradition and how it developed over time. That Mary... in Ephesus, they like to say that Mary died and was assumed into heaven in Ephesus. She went to Ephesus with John. That's the whole story. But when she came back, it was about 49 AD, because it says in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles came back to Jerusalem for a council. It was really the first ecumenical council, although it's not called that. That's Nicaea. But they came back for a council to make a very important determination about how Gentiles could be saved. And I believe, and so does he, and this is the most ancient tradition, is that Mary came back with John, and she died on the mount, on Mount Zion, and there's a church there called the Church of Dormition. You've been with me there 13
yep.
times.
Mm-hmm.
I know you've seen these places. And that's where she fell asleep, where she died, and they buried her in a tomb in the Kidron Valley, right near, not just a little bit north of Gethsemane. And there is a church there underground, and it's called the Church of the Assumption.
Yeah,
or the
that's
church
what Father Mitch talked
tomb.
About earlier in the
yep.
first hour. Steve, we're out of
yep.
time. I want to direct
oh,
people to your
goodness.
Video. I know, it went by so fast. To your video and to your great website, CatholicConvert.com, to learn about the Assumption and so much more. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in to Catholic Connection, hour number one, and this hour number two on EWTN's Radio Extra. Coming up tomorrow on Catholic Connection, of course, a Feast of the Assumption, but we're also going to be talking about a very special day in our history here at EWTN. We're going to be talking about a major anniversary. EWTN is now, by the way, I'm sure you're aware of this, the largest religious broadcasting entity in the world. We have a guest, Edwin Lopez, is going to be joining us live, and he is someone who has been here since the beginning of the network. We'll get his perspective and what it was like to be there with Mother when she flipped the switch, but also Doug Keck, who's been with the network for a very long time, recently retired. He's considered the Chief Operating Officer Emeritus, and we just love his insight. He joins us for the Inside Word on Fridays, and of course, he'll talk about upcoming programming, but we'll also get Doug's take on what it has meant to him to work at this phenomenal place that 24/7 gives us the truth of the Catholic faith. And it was all started more than four decades ago by Rita Rizzo, Mother Angelica. What an interesting and powerful story. By the way, we've got our family celebration coming up at the end of the month, taking place in Washington, D.C. You can find out about that online at EWTN.com. We are family. We mean it. Mike Warsaw, our CEO, means it when he says that, and he wants you to join us. And we would love to see you at the family celebration at the end of the month. Have a great Thursday. St. Maximilian, pray for us, and we'll talk to you tomorrow on the Solemnity of the Assumption of Mama Mary. Stay tuned.